Good morning. I hope you have your Bibles. If you do, turn to 1 John chapter 5. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 12, and so I'm gonna read them, and then we'll talk about it. In verse 6, it says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Last week, Andy was talking about the victory that overcomes the world, which is our faith. And the faith that overcomes the world is not just faith in general, but rather a specific faith in the glorious truth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But what's underneath that, and Andy pointed this out well last week, is when you say, or when you call Jesus the Son of God, that title stresses his divinity, and it affirms Jesus' equality with God. And for us, in our culture, the equality of the Father and the Son is not axiomatic. It's not something that we even think of. Everybody stands on their own two feet in our Western culture, and you earn your own accolades or whatever. But somehow in this Middle Eastern context, the claim of sonship involves a kind of equality. And so I know I don't want to just say that. I want to show that to you in John chapter 5, verse 18. So look at John chapter 5, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 18. I'll read this. So Jesus performed the healing, and then he said, "I'm working on the Sabbath because my Father is always working." And so the Jews knew that he was talking about God when he said, "my Father." So here's what they said in verse 18. They took offense when he said, "my Father is working, and until now I'm working." So here's what they said. "This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And this word, translated as equal, it's isos, and it means being equivalent in number, size, or quality. In short, the Greek word just means equal. So Jesus was accused by the Jews of making himself equal with God. And so that's quite a charge, which, if untrue, someone would have to defend themselves. To claim equality with God was absolute blasphemy. But here's how Jesus responds. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So when Jesus is accused of equality with God, rather than defending himself against that charge, he doubles down on it and says, effectively, not only am I equal with God, but I'm worthy of the same kind of honor that the Father, of which the Father is worthy. So it's clear that John is highlighting in this passage, Jesus is recording the words of Jesus. Jesus is highlighting his divinity and his equality with God. And this matters, see, in our context, because the victory that overcomes the world is not our faith in God. According to John, 1 John, the victory that overcomes the world is our faith in, or that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, so why should we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Why should we believe that Jesus is worthy of the same honor of which the Father is worthy? Why should we believe that Jesus is equal with God? Why should, see, all of these are different ways of saying the same thing. Why should we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And so that's what John is answering today. And he's going to marshal four witnesses, and these four witnesses are all testifying to the same thing, that Jesus is the Son of God. So he begins, back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, he begins by saying, this is he who came. The one who came, when came is just like arrived. Jesus came. Jesus arrived. Jesus showed up. So Jesus is talking about the coming of the Son of God. And the word translated came is eris, erkamai, and it simply means to come or to arrive or to show up someplace. And because it's eris, it's pointing to the fact and the reality of Jesus' coming in the past. The Son of God came to earth. And as the eternal Son of God, Jesus has always existed, but wasn't always on the earth. And so John's trying to emphasize that Jesus, this eternal Word, was made flesh, and he came, and he dwelt among us. So, that Christ came is actually rooted in a historical event of which John is an eyewitness. He says, we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father. So, John is emphasizing the reality that Jesus came, but not just that he came. He's trying to show now how he came. So how did the Son of God come? And he says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about who we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus Christ. And John is saying that Jesus Christ came by water and blood. Now, as far as I'm concerned, this is the hardest passage in the whole epistle of 1 John. So many complexities to this text. It did drive me a little bit crazy. And so I'm giving you options this morning, which normally I don't need options. I think I know what it means. But today I've got options for you. So here's options. There's two primary... That's not even fair. There's too many. far as I'm concerned, there's two good options for translating or understanding this word water. And the first and most common is that it's a reference to Jesus' baptism. So, by water here would mean and be a reference to the fact that Jesus, when he began his public ministry, he went down into the Jordan, he was baptized by John the Baptist. And when he was, the heavens were opened and the Spirit came on him like a dove, and there was a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." I mean, you see the testimony of the Father all over the baptism of Jesus. And then Jesus began his public ministry. And this is a likely interpretation. The other interpretation that I base off of John chapter 3 and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus is that it's also possible this is a reference to Jesus' physical birth, emphasizing that Jesus was a real man born of a real woman with the attendant burst of water or amniotic fluid. So it could also be a reference to water. Water could be referring to Jesus' physical birth. So when John says Jesus came by water, he's either saying that Jesus came by the waters of human birth or by the waters of baptism. One would mark his coming as the beginning of his earthly life. That's the water. The other, of birth. The other would mark his coming as the beginning of his earthly ministry, and that would be, the waters of baptism. The waters of birth remind us of all the angelic announcements regarding his identity as the Son of God. The waters of baptism would remind us of the outpouring of the Spirit and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Either way, whether this refers to the water of birth or the water of baptism, we have a witness to the identity that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So, that's water. What does John mean by blood? Well, this one is clearly a reference to the cross, where Jesus shed his blood and died as a sacrificial offering for our sins. And at the very beating heart, at the very heart of Jesus' understanding of what it meant for him to be the Christ, was that the Christ, as soon as the disciples confessed Jesus as the Christ, then Jesus began to explain what Christ means. And what Christ meant was that he must be rejected and that he must suffer and that he must die a redemptive death by shedding his blood on the cross for the sins of his people. So the blood of Christ testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. The waters testify that Jesus is the Son of God. The blood testifies that Jesus is the Son of God. And then John makes a somewhat cryptic statement when he says, "Not by water only, but by water and blood." And there's a lot that could be said about that, but I want to try to simplify and say here John is tying water and blood together, so that both are essential to the coming of Jesus as the Son of God. Just the water of birth or just the water of baptism is not enough. It's the water and the blood. That the death of Christ is as essential as the birth of Christ or the baptism of Christ. And what we see reflected in the blood is that at the very beating heart of the universe, that at the very beating heart that created and sustains the universe, what you find there is sacrificial love. And so, it's not sufficient for Jesus Christ merely to have been born. He also had to die. It's not sufficient for Jesus Christ to have been merely baptized. He also had to die. And it's from the writings of John, as much as any other writer in the New Testament, that we understand this theological reality that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. And that matters because if Jesus was not a man, then he couldn't die and shed his blood on the cross. And if Jesus was not God, his death would not have done us any good. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself through the blood of the cross. So the water and the blood both testify that Jesus, the man, is the Son of God, divine. Now, John is going to introduce a third witness. We have the water, we have the blood, and now he says, and the Spirit is the one who is testifying. Having established the humanity and the divinity of Jesus, who came by water and blood, John proceeds to affirm the role of the Holy Spirit as the one who is testifying. What he does, he uses the present participle as an adjective to modify the Holy Spirit. And he's using this, by using this present participle, John is describing the Holy Spirit, or characterizing the Holy Spirit as the testifying one. It's not as if testifying to Jesus is just what the Spirit does. Testifying to Jesus is who the Spirit is. He's the testifying one. This is the way John characterizes him. The Spirit is the one constantly testifying to Jesus. And then he says, why? Why is it like that? Because, he says, the Spirit is the truth. And that's so beautiful because the Spirit testifies to Jesus, not just because he speaks the truth, but because the Spirit, what? Is the truth. And in this way, I hope you can see that all truth, ultimate truth, testifies to Jesus. So, since the Spirit is the truth, the Spirit by his nature is the one who is testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, this is the ultimate truth. This conviction about the Holy Spirit is so important in our day. It needs to be at the core of our understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Wish that the whole church could read, or maybe not read, for the first time, wrap our brains around this reality regarding the Holy Spirit. The Spirit actually does many things. He speaks, he fills, he empowers, he enables supernatural gifts, and he produces spiritual fruit. See, he does all these glorious things. But he is one thing, and one thing only. He is the truth. And all he does is bound and controlled by who he is. He is the truth. And so all that he does and all that he is focused on is testifying to Jesus as the Son of God. See, this, when the Spirit fills you, he's testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. When the Spirit empowers you, he's testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. When the Spirit gives spiritual gifts so that we speak in tongues or have healings or do word of knowledge, it's not so that we have tongues or word of knowledge or healing. It's so that you can testify that Jesus is the Son of God.
when he produces fruit, when we're patient and kind and loving. It's not so that we're patient and kind and loving. It's a testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. This is who the Spirit is. He is the truth. And so he's constantly testifying to Jesus. And when he does all these things, he's simply expressing his identity as the one testifying to Jesus. Wouldn't that make a difference on how we handle spiritual gifts? Wouldn't that make a difference on how spiritual gifts were used and interpreted in the church? It's all about testimony that Jesus is the Son of God, because the Spirit is the truth, and that's what he does. He's testifying to Jesus constantly. And so, because he is the Spirit of truth, he's the one constantly testifying to Jesus in all that he does. And now, he brought up the Spirit and his testimony to the truth. He's going to link those. Look at verse 8. He says, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, these three agree. And here we have a little summary statement. Spirit, the water, and the blood, they're all saying the same thing. They all agree. And what do they agree? The Spirit and the water. What is their common testimony? Spirit, the water, and the blood. Wow, it's a simple thing. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, he's going to proceed from those three witnesses to the last and most important witness that he's going to talk about. And he begins that in verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. See, the testimony of some men is good. We can agree on that. But the testimony of God is greater and more trustworthy than any man. Amen? And so, we know some men's testimony is good and some men's testimony is bad, but the testimony of God is utterly reliable. And so what is the testimony of God? Well, back in verse 9, for this is the testimony of God that he has testified concerning his Son. It would be foolish to place all of our faith in the testimony of men when we have the testimony of God himself. It is God himself who has testified concerning the Son. Remember, the Spirit is the testifying one. We have this present participle, and the testifying ministry of the Spirit is ongoing in all that he does. He's testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. But now, when John talks about the testimony of the Father, he says God has testified. Here the verb is perfect tense. God testified in the past to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and that testimony has produced a state of being in the present. And I think there might be times when someone is sort of tempted to say to God, God, please tell me, please show me that Jesus is the Son of God. And since God is the God of heaven and earth and absolutely sovereign and does whatever he pleases, you know, he might actually do that. But the language of John here is that he's already done it. He has already testified concerning his Son. And if you don't believe the testimony that he's already given, there's little chance that you'll believe the testimony that he will give. He has testified concerning his Son. The whole supernatural life of Jesus, from beginning to end, was God's testimony to his Son. And I think he put the finishing touches on his testimony regarding Jesus when he raised him from the dead. How's he going to top that? He has testified concerning his son in everything that Jesus did, from his supernatural birth to the moment of baptism to the Mount of Transfiguration to all of the miracles and walking on the water. In all of these ways, God was testifying that this is my son. And he gave his ultimate testimony when he took his dead, lifeless son and raised him from the dead. What more can he say to us regarding the identity of his son? God has testified that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So verse 10 says, the one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Here John is stating a fact about those who believe in the Son of God. If you believe in the Son of God, do. John's letting you in on something. You have this testimony of God inside of you. Normally, testimonies act from the outside. We hear or we see a testimony and we believe primarily because of what we've seen and heard. But again, that testimony is operating from the outside. For those who believe in Jesus, that testimony that may have operated from the outside changes location. And when we believe in Jesus, that testimony begins to operate from the inside. We have the testimony inside of us. The testimony that lives on the inside of everyone who believes that Jesus is the Son of God is the testimony of God himself. This is my son. And although there's a mystical and sort of living aspect to the testimony coming to be inside of us, it's not as if it's something that comes upon us involuntarily. The indwelling witness dwells inside of us precisely because we make a volitional choice to believe or receive the testimony of God. That's how it gets on the inside of us. We receive it. And now that John's going to make a contrast. The one who does not believe God. Okay. I hope you just take a second to look at your Bible and look at verse 10. Now he's going to say, the one who believes in the Son of God, just note the condition, the one who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. If he was going to contrast that in the way that we would expect, what would the contrast be? The contrast would be the one who believes in the Son of God. The contrast would be to the one who does not believe in the Son of God. You see that? That's the expected contrast. So, but that's not what he says. Rather, he says, the one who does not believe God. He's contrasting those who believe in the Son of God, not with those who don't believe in the Son of God, but with those who don't believe God. Do you see the difference? And he says, the one who does not believe God. Now, what is the issue right here? As he makes this shift, is not primarily faith or not faith in Jesus as the Son of God. But here in the second half of verse 10, the contrast is faith or not faith in God. There's a shocking number of people who claim to believe in God who do not believe in Jesus. For starters, there's 2 billion Muslims who claim to believe in God but don't believe in Jesus. And then maybe the next biggest group, well, that I can easily identify would be the 15 million Jews who claim to believe in God but don't believe in Jesus. But my guess is there's probably 100 million Americans who claim to believe in God but don't believe in Jesus. And so you might think, well, these people are saved because they believe in God. They just don't happen to believe in Jesus. And surely God appreciates the fact that they believe in Him. But don't get your hopes up, because believing in God is important. But if you believe in God but don't believe God itself, then your faith is a sham. The way John says it is, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar. How safe are you claiming to believe in God when you're calling him a liar in regards to the testimony that he has given concerning his son? I don't think you're very safe at all, amen? While a blind world pats themselves on the back for believing in God, John wants one and all to know that if you reject the testimony that God has testified regarding his son, then while claiming to believe in him, you are simultaneously making God into a liar. God has testified, the one in whom you claim to believe, that God has testified Jesus is the Son of God. And if you don't believe God, then I'll say it again. Your faith in God is a sham. John says, they have not believed in the testimony that God has testified concerning his son. Since God has testified concerning Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, then to deny Jesus as the Son of God is to make God a liar. And John's drawing a line in the sand. If you claim to believe in God, then you must believe God, what God has said concerning Jesus Christ, his Son. If you reject God's testimony regarding his Son, then you are not simply rejecting Jesus Christ, but rejecting the God who testified that Jesus was indeed his Son. So he goes to verse 11, and this is the testimony. This is the testimony of God. What is it? God has given us eternal life. To an entire world of men and women condemned to death, the testimony of God is this: God gave us eternal life. The way to really, I think, understand eternal life is in the big context, the big story of the Bible. God created man and woman to live forever in an intimate relationship with himself. And God warned Adam, saying, in the day that you eat of this forbidden fruit, you will surely die. But Adam's sin, and in response to his sin, God drove the man and the woman from the garden. He restricted their access to the tree of life, and eventually the man and the woman died and returned to the dust from which they had been made. But not just Adam and Eve. The Bible is clear that through the sin of one man, death came to all men, for the wages of sin is death. And death has reigned from the time of Adam's sin in the garden until now. And so after
this long reign of death over all men from the beginning of time, God acted in love on behalf of his condemned creation. And he gave them eternal life. This is the language, this aorist tense. He gave them eternal life. You think of it as he will give eternal life. John's language is he gave it. So what does eternal life mean in the large context that I've been describing? Eternal life in this case meant the defeat of death. It meant the defeat of the sin that had caused death. And it meant the restoration, once again, of an eternal, intimate relationship with the living God. This is eternal life. And note, John doesn't say that God will give eternal life, but rather that he gave eternal life. No more death, no more separation, a never-ending life to enjoy intimacy with the living God. But here's the rub. This life is in his Son. God has given, God gave us eternal life. But there's only one place or one source where we can access or obtain this life. This life is in his Son. Man, we look for it in so many places. Reminds me of one of my favorite Aggie jokes. Guy saw this fella down on his hands and knees under a street light late one night, and he was obviously looking for something, and he said, "Can I help you?" He said, "Yeah, I lost a $5 bill, I just can't find it." So the guy got down and started helping him look, and he was a good man, patient man, and they looked for an hour, everywhere they could look, and the guy said, finally to the Aggie, he says, "Partner, I just don't believe you lost that $5 bill here." And Aggie said, "Well, I didn't. I lost it back in that dark alley, but I couldn't see you over there." This is the world. I mean, they're crawling around on hands and knees under the light looking for their $5 bill that they can never find under that light because it isn't there. It's in Jesus, and that's why we have to seek him, pursue him, long for him, desire him, chase him, find him, because there is no other place to find life. This life is in his Son. I mean, you're not going to find it in your career. You're not going to find it in your wife or your husband. You're not going to find it in the best sex in the universe. You're not going to find it having all the money in all the world because life isn't in there. It's in Jesus Christ. God gave you eternal life. But it's in his Son. We have to chase down Jesus if we want life. We want the eternal life that God has given us. We can only find it in his Son. God gave you eternal life. He really has. Do you hear that? He gave you what you're looking for. But it's in his Son. This is the testimony. God is saying, I hope this one you need to look at me. This is the testimony. God is saying to you, this is why you have to look, because I'm handing you. Here. Here is eternal life. Here is eternal life. Here is death conquering life. Here is forgiveness of sins. Here is an eternal, unbreakable relationship with me that will last forever. And he says, here. And what he gives us doesn't necessarily look like
eternal life. It doesn't necessarily look like forgiveness of sins on the front. It doesn't look like everything we could ever want. It looks like Jesus. It is Jesus. And then everything that we could ever want is in Him. If we want death conquering life, if we want forgiveness of sins, if we want an eternal relationship with the God of the universe, we have to receive Jesus. Because the eternal life that God has given us is in His Son. And so John doubles down on this in verse 12. The one having the Son has life. If you have the Son, you have life. Now, you may not be experiencing it to the full. Okay? It's sort of a difference between having and entering fully into the experience of what it means to have Jesus. But this is the bottom line. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. We have to press in. But you do have to give it. It's not that He has to. He gave you eternal life. And this life is in His Son. The one having the Son has life. The one not having the Son of God does not have life. And I have just answered one of the deepest questions of your soul. What? Don't have life. And the answer, if it's really true that you do not have life, that you do not have eternal life, God's giving you the answer to that. Because you don't have Jesus. The one having the Son of God has life. The one not having the Son of God does not have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. So what shall we do? We repent. And we receive Jesus, who is God's gift of eternal life. Now, I don't know how to help you very much here, except say it's going to be an act of will. Will you receive Jesus? God gave you eternal life, but it's in Jesus. He's not impressed with your faith in Him. God is not impressed with your faith in Him. You can have your faith in Him all day long, but your faith in Him is faith, unless you believe His testimony regarding His Son. And what has God said regarding Jesus? That the life is in Him. So let's believe God today. The life is in Jesus. And let's receive Jesus so that we can have the eternal life that God gave. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And man, it is powerful, beautiful, and mind-blowing. And we are amazed that God, you have set this thing up so that we don't get to come straight to you. We don't get to just have a relationship with you. We don't get to have eternal life just by wanting it from you and believing in you, Heavenly Father. You've said, no, if you want life, you have to come through my Son. And there's just one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ the righteous. And that's why Jesus is the way. And the truth, and the life, and we can never come to you apart from Jesus. So today, help us humble ourselves and realize that we're never going to find eternal life any other way but receiving it the way that you gave it. And you gave it in Jesus. So today, you know, not just for people who've never trusted Jesus. Man, I pray that there are some who've never trusted Jesus that would do that today. They would just receive Jesus. Because your life is in your Son. But it's true for me, and it's true for everyone who knows you and loves you, God. You still mediate your life, your eternal life to us through Jesus. So give us more Jesus, we pray. Let us receive more of Jesus. He's been all been given. How could he give more? Life totally laid down at the cross. The whole gift given. And it's ours, Jesus. You're ours to receive. Help us to press into you, Jesus, because you are the one and only source of eternal life. And we give you, Jesus, today, the glory that you deserve by choosing to obey the testimony of the Father and find our life. And Jesus, we love you. We thank you for giving us yourself and everything we need in your. We love you. Amen. Let's pray. Let's worship.